Lord, we praise your name that you are the one that has set us free. And you set us free to worship, to bless you, to discover more of you and your ways. And Lord, I pray for us here as we share our time together. It's your word, Lord. Minister among us, Lord. We are a few, but Lord, it's meeting with you that makes the real matter of it all. So Lord, we just commit our time into your good hands. Pray for those that can't be with us tonight. Commend them into your care. And just ask for your mercies, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Look to Acts chapter 5. Well, we haven't got to Acts chapter 5. I'm picking up at Acts chapter 5. We skipped two chapters. And the reason I've chosen chapter 5 is because something changes. I mean, it's already started, but it becomes more obvious in chapter 5. You know, after Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, all the blessings, people are joining the fellowships, and wonderful times. Everything's going great, isn't it? Yes?
Yeah.
It's not going to last, is it?
No.
Well, chapter 5 tells you it doesn't last, yeah? There are complications that start to appear. And here we find in verse 1, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself and brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So what's going on there is that the early church had a sort of contingency fund to help people in need. That was the idea. And people gave what they could, and it was shared out to those in need. A bit like a modern food bank in a way, I guess. But it was, people did what they felt like and did that. And that's what was going on. What happens here with Ananias and Sapphira is they had a piece of property. It doesn't say whether it was land or anything, but they had some property and they sold it. And when they sold it, they kept some of the money for themselves. Perfectly legitimate. Nothing wrong with that. And they brought the rest to the apostles. But what the problem was, what they brought, they tried to make it look like that this was what they got for the property. They were trying to impress people. That's really what was going on there, which is rather sad. And I guess they mustn't have kept too much back, because if people knew what they'd sold, they'd have a good idea of what it was worth.
Yeah.
And so they'd think, you know, well, maybe they just got a poor deal and they're just giving us a bit, you know. But so they couldn't keep too much, so they ruin everything for a little, is what I think. But what is, they do this, and they put it at the apostles' feet. The apostles were responsible at this point in time for the administration. They got the job of making sure it gets to the right place, people. Verse 3. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. Now how did Peter know that? The Holy Spirit told him. And this is the first instance, this is why I'm saying things aren't going quite as they should. This is the first instance in the church of an obvious sin. And the sin was trying to deceive people in making themselves look good and thinking they could fool God at the same time. Well, they might impress people, but God was not impressed.
Can't fool God.
And he blew their cover by telling Peter. It was he revealed it to Peter, and Peter straight out tells him that, asks him the question, how Satan so filled your heart? You've lied to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, they thought, wouldn't take any notice or something like that, I guess. He says, he makes it quite plain, it belonged to you before it was sold? Yes. And when you sold it, it was yours? Yes. And you could keep as much as you like and give as little as you like? Okay. But the problem was, you lied to men and to God. That's the problem. They were trying to make people imagine that they'd given more than they had. There's a terrible thing, isn't it? So, how bad is that?
So that wasn't the case here.
No. They've lied to the Holy Spirit, which is not a very good thing to do. And the interesting thing about this little passage here is Peter says two things. He says, you lied to the Holy Spirit in verse 3, and then in verse 4, he says, you've not lied to men, but to God. Yeah?
Yeah.
You see what he's just done? He's called the Holy Spirit God. Yes? He's called the Holy Spirit God. And the other thing that's important is, you can't lie to a power. I mean, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that the Holy Spirit is a force,
right.
A power. Yeah. Well, you can't lie to a power, but you can lie to a person.
Mm-hmm.
So it teaches, this little passage teaches the personhood of the Holy Spirit,
yeah,
and his deity,
right.
Just by accident, as it were. And I was talking to some the other day, and they were on about the Trinity. And I said, well, I've probably said this before as well.
Is that when you lost your temper?
Yes.
Yeah.
This is before I lost my temper, though.
All right.
And I said, you know, if Christians didn't invent the doctrine of the Trinity. And obviously, yeah, yes, they did. I said, no, the Christians didn't invent the doctrine. It was forced on them.
Mm.
I said, if you think about it, the logic of the Trinity sounds crazy to the natural mind. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But the Christians had a problem. They see Jesus claiming to be God, and that the Bible teaches about Jesus' deity, and they see the Holy Spirit as being taught as to be God, and his deity. How do you put it together? They had to think up something, and the word they came up with was Trinity. But it's not that they invented it,
it was
foisted on them. God reveals himself, and they've got to figure out how to describe this.
Receives the Spirit and sends the Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And you can't explain one without the other.
No, exactly. Yes, the whole Bible shows you God as one God working through three persons.
Yeah.
Right at the beginning, let us make man in our image, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the wanted. I mean, it's Trinitarian from start to finish, but you know,
yeah.
There's only one God, though. You must remember that. What God's doing is here, he's doing for the good of the church. We call major surgery.
Mm-hmm.
He has to cut out the rot before he destroys everything. That's the problem. Here we see the beginnings of this covetousness and this selfishness that obviously destroys churches so simply, you know. Right at the beginning, God does that. And if you think about it, when God brought the Israelites into the promised land in time of Joshua, the first sin, the obvious first public sin, was at the Battle of Jericho, when Achan took the goods that Joshua had said you mustn't take, yeah, and he took them and he hid them, and as a result Israel was defeated at the next battle. Men lost their lives because of his sin, and Achan is rooted out. God exposes him, just like he did here. God exposes him. And his whole family and him, because they're all in cahoots, are killed and destroyed. God, and I've said this before about this one as well. Just like Ananias and Sapphira, or Achan and his family, if God did that to everybody who sinned in the church, there wouldn't be many of us left, would there?
Yeah.
But as the first instance, God is saying, "Is this is serious. You don't start doing this kind of thing. You know, you think you get away with it." There's another instance, and it's more parallel with this, is in Leviticus chapter 10. If you look at Leviticus chapter 10, it's about Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu.
There's that one with the ark where a chap touches
touches the ark. Yeah, but that's not quite the same. Uzziah was well-meaning, but he was wrong.
Yeah, they were well-meaning. Yeah.
They weren't well-meaning. They were deceiving. They were aiming to deceive. He says you've lied to the Holy Spirit. They were trying to make people think they were more generous than they were. Yeah. And the same with these guys here in Leviticus 10. Aaron's sons. We find Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. And so fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. The Lord struck them down. Just like that. These are the priests, the high priest's sons, who were acting as priests, and they were ordained as priests, yeah, but it would seem they had too much to drink. He talks about leaving the drink behind later on in the chapter. They took God for granted. They thought they could do what they liked. They went in with their senses and everything else just to do their way, and God stopped them.
Yeah.
That's the first priest that God deals with the sins. The first family in the land God deals with their sins. The first couple in the church that God deals with is Ananias and Sapphira. So back to chapter 5, yeah? You've not lied to men but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Who killed him?
God. God
did. Wasn't Peter? Peter just stole the words, and I suspect the Lord had told Peter what was going to happen. He doesn't seem very surprised by it, does he? Yeah. He fell down and died. And so great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Do you know why? I suspect we all realise we're sinners.
Yeah.
The other is they've got the message. God is not to be messed about with. God is a loving, gracious, heavenly Lord and Father, but you don't take him for granted and you don't mess about. There's a lovely illustration of that in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and it's at the Beaver's cottage. The young lads and lass are on their way, and they're going to be chased by the enemy, as it were, and the Beaver introduces the young couple, or the young family, young lads and lass, to the concept of Aslan. You know, Aslan is a picture of Jesus,
yeah,
the lion, yes?
Yeah.
And they say, who's this Aslan? He's a lion. Oh, he's dangerous, is he? He said, oh, he's good, he's kind. He said, oh, he's tame, is he? And the Beaver says, I think I've not quite got the phrasing right. So the Beaver says, tame? He's not tame, but he's good. Yeah. You don't mess with him. But if you do, you'll find out, yeah? So that's what happens with Ananias and Sapphira, and the people, they hear, our God is an awesome God, and he takes sin seriously. His son died for it, so that's how serious it is. Then the young men came forward and wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. So there's some young people in the congregation, they got the job of taking him out and burying him, and I assume that tombs were fairly easily come by, you know, an open cave somewhere, put the body in and roll a stone over
without telling his wife.
Well, his wife was out at the time.
They're fairly quick
at burying. Yeah, they had to be, because it was a hot climate and so on. Yes, the custom is they're buried within the same day or next day. Yeah. So this is it. About 3 hours later. 3 hours later means there wasn't time for her to find out what had happened. She wasn't there, she was away doing something else, shopping or something, I don't know, but she's out behind, she might be shopping with the proceeds of their dirty work, but she's not found out, she doesn't know. She turns up at this meeting about 3 hours later. His wife came in not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the lamp? And I assume the money's still there, on the table or somewhere. And he point, you know, is this the money you got for the land? He's giving her a chance, isn't he?
Mm-hmm.
He's giving her a chance because he knows.
He's
saying, you know, is it all, isn't it? Is this the money you got for the land? Depends on how he said it, of course.
Yeah, she could say either, couldn't she? She could reply either way to that.
Yes. And she says, yes, that is the price. Why did she say that?
They were in cahoots.
It wasn't that he told it to. They were in cahoots, we'll see. They'd agreed on this one. Yes, because it says, Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Yeah, in other words, he's saying, do you think you could fool God by what you've done? Look, The feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. Now, just to go back to verse 2, it says, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money. She's in on it. She knows what's happened. And so Peter tackles her about this, and she goes along with it, yeah? And so Peter says, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. So that's a word of knowledge, you could say. Yeah? They've just got back from burying him. And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. How about that? And then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Oh, they thought they'd finished their job, didn't they? And they got another one to bury. And I assume they went to the same tomb, rolled back the stone, put her body in, closed the door, basically. What about that? God's concerned about the purity of his church.
True,
yes. Well, that's, yes, integrity as well, of course, that, yes. Unless she fell, that fall down and died. And they buried her. Verse 11, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. I should imagine it did. Sometimes God does judge, and people begin to think, yeah, we're not playing games, you know, it's a serious matter to dishonor God, you know, you won't get away with it. But I think that the severity of this was because it was the first occasion. God wanted to make it quite clear, this is how it's not meant to be. You're meant to be people of integrity. You're perfectly free. It's not a matter of trying to impress people with giving and things like that. You give what you can because you can, and don't try to make it look more than it is. That's the idea. Yeah? So that's problem number one in the church. You'd think people were very wary about joining, but after that, wouldn't you? But look what happens. Verse 12, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. They didn't join, but they did join. Do you know why? Because God got a hold of them, that's why. And as a result, the church is growing, and people are perhaps a little bit more wary about what they say and how they live as a result of what's happened. And they all met together in Solomon's colonnade. That's the big place to meet. It's the big, it's the temple area, and there they can meet together, and that's the place where the apostles can share the ministries and teach people and do these miracles, signs and wonders among the people. People are getting healed. People were getting transformed, and quite amazing, eh? Mm-hmm. That's because the Holy Spirit was working through them. The apostles are being sort of confirmed as God's agents at that point in time. As a result, verse 15, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. But it's not Peter's shadow that makes a difference, it's them trusting in the Lord. Yeah. They believe that God can do something, and Peter's God's agent at that point in time. And, well, what happens is that people were, and it is true, isn't it? People who are in need, they'll try anything just about. And there's they're sick and they're needy, and they find that they're getting help, so they bring them out. Mm-hmm. Amazing, eh? Yeah. So, wonderful things are going on in Jerusalem at this point in time. Crowds gathered also from the towns and around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Wow, a new hospital's opened up in Jerusalem, hasn't it? Jesus ministering to people, making them well. So that's what's going on. Sense of awe, and God's at work in a mighty way, and he's had to deal with this very dangerous twist of events. So things are going on fine, yes? But then we find the next problem arises, and this is in verse 17, the last part of the chapter here. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. Now, the party of the Sadducees are the people who were in charge. They were the wealthy ones. They were the, we'll call it, the liberal powerhouse in Jerusalem at that time. They were the people who pulled the strings, the power. And the Sadducees, what was their problem? The Sadducees didn't believe the Bible. They only observed or thought about the first five books. They ignored the prophets and all of those, any of the other writings. The Sadducees were the skeptics of the day. They were there for the power. They weren't interested in the religion, really, ultimately, about the Lord. And they're upset, and they're filled with jealousy. Why are they filled with jealousy? Because these apostles are doing exactly the same as the guy they just got rid of. They thought they'd finished it, stopped it, and it's carrying on again. People are coming and crowding and gathering to these apostles as they did to Jesus. And they are very, very jealous of that, because they want to be in the centre. Yeah. Power people love to be in power. Yeah. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. They've got secular power in that sense. They can do things, yeah? So they have them arrested and put in the public jail. I just rounded them up and kept them somewhere, basically. That's the idea. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. How about that? It's good, isn't it?
Yeah.
Sprung them out of jail. An angel of the Lord turned up and brought the key with him. And the angel gives them instructions. Go stand in the temple courts. Carry on what you've been doing, effectively. And tell the people the full message of this new life, resurrection life. So that's their instructions. Go back to where you were and carry on, lads. Yes, a bit like the army chap, isn't it? Carry on, chaps. Yeah? Yes. So, what do they do? Exactly what they're told. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they'd been told, and began to teach the people. And I should imagine they're quite excited about it, how God had done this amazing thing for them, but they're talking about what the Lord wanted them to say. Meanwhile, this is the bit, meanwhile, back at the Sanhedrin, when the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel. So they're arranging a big court, that's what it is really, it's a big trial. They arrange all the top people to come, and they sent to the jail for the apostles. Bring in the accused. That's what they're saying, isn't it? But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported. We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. How about that? That's good, isn't it? It just shows the angel closed the door after he left. Yeah? And the other thing is, the guards didn't see it happening.
Yeah. Or hear it.
Or hear it. They're on guard, they're awake, they're alert, but somehow the Lord prevents them seeing what's going on.
It's like Jesus appearing.
Just like that. And there are instances in the Old Testament.
Just like that.
Just like that, yeah. Instances in the Old Testament. I'll give you an example. I think it's Elisha. Elisha is at Dothan, I believe the place is. And one of the kings in the north has heard that Elisha can tell people what's going on. And so he wants to get Elisha arrested. So he arranges a troop of men to go and arrest Elisha. And the man comes, you've heard this story, haven't you? The man comes along, the captain of the group, the soldiers, and says, "Man of God, come down here at once." And Elisha says, "If I'm a man of God, may lightning come out of lightning come out of the sky and strike you all." That's them. So the king sends another batch, and the same guy, Stroppy, comes along. "Man of God, come down here at once, do as you're told." And Elisha says, "If I'm a man of God, may lightning come down and strike you." Bang, there you go. Third time, the man comes down with his troops, and he says, "Have pity on us. Would you mind coming, please?" Yeah? And Elisha comes down, and I think it's this, he prays, Lord, blind them.
Mm-hmm.
And he takes them, he asked them, who are you looking for? He says, we're looking for Elisha. He said, follow me, I'll lead you to him. They don't recognize him, they don't see him, they're blind, but they're functioning normally, and he leads them to the palace of the king of Samaria, the king of Israel, and then he says, Lord, open their eyes. And they, we've been caught. They didn't know where they were going. They weren't unconscious or anything.
Yeah.
God can do with your mind and your head just as he wants. That's amazing, isn't it? He did that with these soldiers, the guards. They never saw a thing.
Yeah.
And yet, all this gang have gone out. I assume it's all the apostles. It's not just Peter. There's the bunch of the apostles. They all marched out. He closes the door, waves to the soldiers goodbye, and they don't know a thing. The morning comes, opens the door, and nobody's inside. Amazing. Which is a bit of a problem for them. So what happens is, on hearing the report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Something's afoot. But God's got them out. Then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. Ah, how about that? They're still there and doing what you wanted them not to do. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Interesting now, and this is one of the key things I think that's interesting in chapter 5, is at this point in time the church enjoys the favour of the people. The ordinary everyday Joe thinks that the church is a good thing. It's the aristocracy that are getting hostile, the Sadducees.
They don't want to lose their...
Exactly, they don't want their position. The people in power feel threatened, the ordinary people think the church is a good thing. And in fact they protect the apostles here, because the soldiers know if they do anything to them, they might finish up with a few stones around them. So they take the apostles gently along to the Sanhedrin. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. This man is Jesus. They know that, of course. And that's their objection. You're blaming us for it. And you're teaching people. What are they teaching people? They filled Jerusalem with their teaching. What's the one thing the Sadducees hate? The doctrine of the resurrection.
Yeah.
Sadducees do not believe in resurrection. When you're dead, you're done for. That's the Sadducees' position. Jesus had to deal with them when they came up with that story about the wife of seven brothers.
Yeah.
And so they don't believe in resurrection. So they don't want them teaching about resurrection. It undermines their position completely. They feel threatened. And they're trying to blame Jesus' death on them. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. How about that? And that really ties in with what we've seen about Ananias and Sapphira. It's God's opinion that matters rather than people's. So don't try impressing in people. It's God you should be trying to impress. We must obey God rather than men. You must obey God when God tells you to do something and the world says you shouldn't.
Yeah.
You are a good citizen and conform to the laws of the land as long as they're not telling you to do something God didn't tell you to do. So this is Peter's confession again. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead. Oh dear, they don't like that bit yet. Whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. Well, that's your fault as well, yeah? God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. There's an offer. Can they refuse? Yes, they can. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Peter makes a wonderful thing there. He's saying is that we're witnesses. We've seen him. We've got evidence that this Jesus really did rise from the dead. And so is the Holy Spirit. You've just heard what the Holy Spirit's been doing. He's doing these wonders, these miracles, The day of Pentecost isn't far behind. All of these things, they must have got some idea of what's going on. The Holy Spirit's bearing witness that Jesus is alive. And he's still doing that, isn't he? Jesus is alive? How do you know? Well, the Bible tells me so, yes. But you know in your heart as well. It's the witness of the Spirit in our hearts. Yeah, Jesus is alive and well. Yes. So then we get to verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. Wow, that really upset them. Peter didn't seem too worried about it, does he? He's just telling them as it is. I can just see them grinding their teeth at this one. Yes, just shows their nature, doesn't it? And this, who's stirring them up? It's Satan doing it, you know. He's out to cause trouble. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, was honoured by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. A Pharisee. Now, the Pharisee Gamaliel, we've heard about him, or you will hear about him, he was the man who taught Paul. He was Paul's professor, we could say, at university. And Gamaliel's a very honoured man. He's considered quite a God-man, godly man. And
is that before Paul was converted? Or
this is before Paul was converted, yes. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel to learn his rules and regulations, I suppose.
About killing Christians?
It wasn't about becoming Christians, it was about
killing Christians.
Sorry?
About killing Christians.
No, Paul didn't learn about killing Christians from Gamaliel. I think it was Paul's hostility. He wanted to make sure it was all pure and right, you know. These Christians were adulterating the law and messing up what God had given them. Yeah. And he knew they were wrong, so he's going to finish them off. But Gamaliel never moved.
He was just teaching Paul.
Teaching the law.
The Old
Testament. Yeah. Yeah. And he stands up and says, can I have a word? Really, that's what he's saying. And he says, let's have a word in private, so put these guys outside. So he has them put outside so they can have a little talk from the Sanhedrin. And this is his advice. Then he addressed them, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Basically saying, think about it, you know, let's use our heads rather than just get wound up about it all. Perhaps an implied criticism of them gnashing away there. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and had led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. He's using some events that they'd known about that had happened in previous years. A guy called Theudas, don't know much about him, but he led a bunch of people. And what did Theudas claim to be, would you say? He claimed to be a Messiah. It was a time when everybody wanted to be a Messiah, it would seem. Theudas got a bunch of men together, and it didn't come to anything. He got killed, and they all scattered. The same with this guy called Judas in Galilee. There was quite a revolt in Galilee. Things were getting a bit bad up there. And this guy called Judas appeared during the time of the taxes, the census. And he got killed, and his followers were scattered. And he says now, he's going to make the application, you see, that these disciples, their leader, he got killed and they got scattered. So if it's just man, it's going to come to nothing. This is his point. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. I half wonder if he thinks it might be right, you know.
Yeah.
It might be there's a sort of indication of that, isn't there? He's saying is, if you take it on and it's man, you're wasting your time because it'll peter out anyway. But if you're taking it on and it's God, you're in trouble, because God will make sure you lose and he wins. That's a good argument. It's not quite true to some degree, though, because I don't know about you, but the cults are exceedingly successful. They will peter out in the end, but for a while they can do very well, can't they? And so you get all these weird followers, lots of people, and it's the truth that counts. But this is Gamaliel's argument anyway, saying is if it's a man, it'll come to nothing in the end. We just don't know how long the end is, of course. So the logic's good, but how it works out will might be interesting. So that's his argument. He presents his case as a good lawyer, as he should do. Leave these men alone. Let them go. His speech persuaded them. And they called the apostles in and had them flogged. That doesn't sound like letting them go, does it really? Why did they have them flogged? Because they wanted to get their piece of flesh, I guess. They wanted to get even on these apostles for disobeying the law, you see. They made the rules. That's how it works, isn't it? For Christians, they've changed the rules to make you wrong. That's how it works. And they called in the apostles, had them flogged, then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they just repeat their threats and say, you mustn't talk about Jesus again. That's what I call water off a duck's back. It's not going to do anything at all, because they are going to do what God told them. Now look at the reaction. As I said, we've seen the hostility of the authorities. It says the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they can't be counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They were glad they'd been flogged. How about that? Well, not glad they'd been flogged, but glad they'd been called to suffer for Jesus. I guess that's really what it's about, isn't it? They were counted worthy of suffering disgrace. That's a complete contradiction in English, in the wording, isn't it? Worthy of disgrace.
Yeah.
Well,
but they'd seen Jesus.
They'd seen Jesus. They knew what they were doing, but they were suffering for the Lord. The Lord had warned them that that would be the case, and they were glad, yes. And as a result, we find in verse 42, day after day, day after day, they never stopped. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. There they are. You can't stop them, because God's at work. It's God's work. So the apostles carry on doing what they've been told to do by the Lord and ignore the authorities at this point.
Full of the Holy Spirit.
Full of the Holy Spirit, yes. And willing to suffer for Jesus. Their master had taught them well, hadn't he? So we'll leave it there. That's chapter 5. We'll come to chapter 6, because chapter 6 is an important one in terms of church administration. Things have to change because things are growing so fast. They have to do a bit of organising. Yeah? When you get large numbers, you have to change the way you do things. And also something else changes in chapter 6, and it is, I'll just give you a little preview of this one. I said in chapter 5 the ordinary people are in favour of the church, the Sadducees are hostile. What happens in chapter 7 is the Pharisees turn and they take the people with them. Really does get serious then. Okay, we'll leave it at that.
Yeah.